would reveal our sin to us, that He would wash us and cleanse us, not just of what's on the outside of the cup, but most importantly, our hearts, our spirits, our souls, that He would wash them, cleanse them, renew them, and cause holiness to come from them, and that He would do that by causing the joy of salvation to well up within us that would crowd out any desire for fleshly lusts or for sin or for idolizing worldly pleasures, and that would cause our hearts to be focused on loving Him who has first loved us. And so pray this morning that this joy of the salvation that is yours in Christ, by which all of the washing and all of the cleansing and all of the saving and all of the redeeming has been eternally accomplished, that this joy would constrain your heart to honor and glorify and worship and love and adore your God. Pray to Him this morning in confession of sin. Pray in acceptance of His grace. Pray in praise that He is a God of mercy and faithfulness and goodness, and that He has given His Son for you. Father, we do come before You this morning, confessing with our mouths and by Your grace and by Your Spirit, confessing with our very souls that You are the One who is holy, holy, holy. That You are the God before whom the whole earth trembles. That You are the God before whom the mighty seraphim shield their very faces and cover their feet. Father, we pray this morning that You would impress us with a sense of Your holiness in a way that would expose our sinfulness. That You would show us the very recesses of our hearts and the very places in our souls where we don't glorify You, where we harbor a sin, Father, and hide it from You and keep it from You and cling to it in our strength and stubbornness and pride. And that You would help us to see the very roots of that sin, from which all of the outward manifestations of it proceed. Father, we pray that You would expose that to us and that You would cause us to hate it as much as You hate it in Your holiness. And then in light of everything that You have done to wash us of it and cleanse us of it and free us of it by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, that You would cause us to repent of all of the sin of our hearts, of all of the sin of our mouths, of all of the sin of our minds and our lives and our hands. Father, that we would know it, that we would confess it, that we would turn from it, and that we would turn to You and to Your holiness and Your purity. And Father, we pray that this morning You would do this by Your kindness, because You tell us in Your Word that it is Your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so fill our minds this morning as You do shine the spotlight of Your holiness on our sinfulness, Father. Fill our minds at the same time with the greatness and the all-sufficiency and the overwhelming purity of Your grace. Father, help us not just to know and to say that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that He has given Himself as our substitute, that He has paid the price that we owe, that the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us has been nailed to the cross and it has been removed, that we bear it no more. Help us not to just say those things, but to trust those things in a way that would vanquish all of the other strategies and ways in which we try to deal with our sin, cope with our sin, cover our sin. Father, may Christ and His blood be our only covering. May His righteousness be our only robe. And may we be willing to stand, Father, covered with nothing else, covered with nothing that we could weave together, covered with no works of our hands, covered with no strength of our own, standing bare and naked before You, willing only to be clothed by what you give, and by what you have done, and by what you are. And so, Father, may your grace overwhelm us today and cause us to love you, cause us to hate our sin, cause us to trust you, cause us to surrender to you, cause us to follow you and walk in your ways and walk in them by faith and not by sight. Father, looking to the things that are unseen, for faith is the assurance of the things that are unseen. Faith is the ability to walk in a way that we don't have under control. Trust your control and trust your sovereign providence in our lives. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we come and worship you, as we draw near to your throne, which is a throne of grace, that you would dispense this grace, that you would cause it to overwhelm us, and that by it we would be strengthened, and that by that strength we would honor you and glorify you and walk by this faith, and not by our sight, and not by what we can predict or control or hold or touch or quantify or rationally understand. Even Father, may you just cause us to trust you as you have revealed yourself to be in your word. And as we do that, Father, glorify yourself. We come to you in this childlike dependence this morning, this dependence that cries out, Abba, Father. For we know that the trials of our lives and the burdens that we bear and the sin of our hearts and the weakness of our own souls and minds and bodies, Father, that it is too much for us to bear and that we require your strength and nothing short of your strength. We ask that you would make your strength perfect even in our weakness. And we ask that as we draw near to you and as we depend upon you, Father, that you would be as you are always, faithful and good, and that you would cause us to trust in your faithfulness and your goodness, even as we lift up prayers to you. Father, have your way, and may your will be done on earth and in our lives, even as it is in heaven. And so we pray, Father. We pray this morning for those who are sick. We pray for those who are traveling. We pray for those who are weak and unable to be with us today. And we ask for your strength to bolster them up. And we ask for your faithfulness to keep them strong. Father, this morning I pray especially for Catherine Van Deest, the mother of Steve Van Deest, who this morning is desperately ill, who may only have hours or days to live. And Father, we just pray for her. And we pray for Ruth and for Ted, especially as they minister to her, as they continue to care for her, as they continue to be with her, and as they have poured out, as Ruth especially for so many years has poured out so much love and so much care and so much ministry upon this dear lady. And Father, we praise you that she is yours. And we praise you that you have saved her by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we praise you that the hope of heaven is hers eternally. And we ask, Lord, that as you prepare her for her homecoming, Father, that you would make that transition quick and painless and easy, that you would be merciful in all of these things to her and to her family and to all of those who love her and who have cared for her so long. And Father, this morning we give you great praise for the ways in which you have answered our prayers. We praise you, Father, that Bob is here with us today after the surgery that he had last week on both of his feet. I praise you that he walked in here on those feet because, Father, you have been merciful and you have caused him to come through that surgery and you have caused him to recover to this point where he's able to continue to worship with us. And we praise you that Jane is with us this morning. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to see her here and to have her here after all of these weeks and months and all of these infirmities and all of these hardships and all of these prayers that have had to be lifted up to you. Father, we praise you for all of it. We praise you that you are sovereign over all of it, that you have ordained and decreed all of it, and that by that decree you have kept Ted and Jane in this place of dependence on you, this place of faithfully having to kneel before you every single hour of every single day and seek every single ounce of energy from you. That there's no way they can lean on their own understanding. There's no way they can lean on their own strength because you have faithfully and mercifully given them this. Father, may we learn from that. May we learn to trust you like that. even if you have not blessed us with that kind of suffering. We ask, Lord, that you would be good to Ted and Jane, and we thank you that you always are, and that we don't have to ask you to be. We praise you, Father, for all that you do and all that you have done, and ask that you would continue to minister that kindness to her body, mostly to her mind and to her soul, and that she would stand upon the truth of your sovereign faithfulness. And Father, we do pray this morning for the Hattons, and we thank you that you have providentially opened the door for them to return back to Papua New Guinea, and we pray that you will continue to cause the funds to come in on a monthly basis, on an ongoing basis, in order that they might not have to worry about where the money's going to come from and whether they'll be able to stay or how long they'll be able to stay, that they could just focus all of their minds and all of their energy on this great work to which you have called them. And so, Father, bless them, we pray, as you prepare them to return to that place and resume that work. We praise you for Rosie, too, Father, that you have heard our prayers on her behalf and healed her body and given her voice the strength to endure all of the conferences and all of the seminars and all of the teaching times, and that you have returned her safely home now. And we ask that you would give her rest and that you would cause her to be able to recuperate her strength, and that you would continue to use her as marvelously as you have for so many years. And for all of our missionaries, Father, we lift them up to you. We pray for them. We commit them to you. And we ask that you would continue to strengthen them and encourage them to be beacons of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ in this dark world. And may that be true of us also, Lord. May you cause the light of your grace and your love and your truth to shine brightly through your people. And Father, may you glorify yourself even this day as you equip us, as you cause us to pour out everything that we have and everything that we are for your glory and for your service and for your kingdom. Because, Father, you have spared nothing on us. You have poured everything out for us. And so may we live for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, please come for the offering. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18 says. And that is what we see, is it not, in Daniel chapter 4. Last week in chapter 2, we saw that as much as faith was in focus in the lives of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and as much as faithfulness on God's part was in focus as he was with them in the flames of that furnace, that also in focus was the sinful rebellion of the human heart on full display in the stubbornness, in the insolence of King Nebuchadnezzar as he refused to bow before God Almighty and worship Him and surrender to His sovereign authority. Refused to do it, remember, even after God had proven His omniscience and His omnipotence and His sovereignty by revealing what it was that the king had dreamed and the interpretation of that dream to Daniel. Now you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by that. He's convinced that this God exists, and he's convinced that this God is powerful. Daniel's God can do things I've never seen before. Daniel's God can do things none of my gods have ever done before. He recognizes God's power. He acknowledges God's power. He even praised God for His power. Truly, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. But he would not bow before this God. To Nebuchadnezzar, God was still Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar called him your God, not my God. And then, what we saw last time in chapter 3, after God revealed the vision of a giant statue with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, and the message of the statue was that God establishes kings and kingdoms and God can tear down kings and kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's response is to build for himself a giant 90-foot-tall statue, all of gold, in a resemblance of himself, and require everybody in Babylon to bow down to it. And if they didn't, it would be the fiery furnace for them. This is the stubbornness. This is the pride. This is the absolute lunacy and insanity of the sinful human heart. And so when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego refused to bow down, the king insisted. The king said to them, I'm going to do it. Don't think I won't do it. I will throw you into that furnace. And he said, and when I do, who is the God? Who is the God that can save you then? Who's going to stop me? And then God shows up and says, I am. Saves them from the fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar says again, you see the cycle in Nebuchadnezzar's life? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God. And then he even goes so far as to require that they then be allowed to worship God and worship Him exclusively. And then he even forbids anyone from speaking against their God. But again, it's still their God to him, right? It's still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not my God for Nebuchadnezzar yet. It's the God that they must be allowed to worship and serve. But it's not the God that Nebuchadnezzar himself is going to worship and serve and bow down to. Because in his pride, he only has that kind of faith in God that is no faith at all. He only has confidence in God's existence and in God's power, but he doesn't have surrender of soul and life to God's sovereign lordship. And he doesn't have a trust of God's fatherly goodness for him that would constrain him to obey God and submit to God no matter what God requires of him, as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did. Throw us in the furnace, we're still going to obey Him. Let us burn up to ashes. Even if God decides not to save us, we will not bow down to the idols. That's faith. That's the kind of faith they lived by. That's the kind of faith that doesn't just say, I'm in awe of the incomparable power of God. It also, faith also goes on to say, and I trust that whatever my God does with that power, whatever He does with His divine, omniscient, incomparable power, whether He purposes to save me with His power or whether He decides to let me burn to ash, I trust my God and I praise Him for His glory and His goodness. That, and nothing short of that, nothing less than that, that is living God-given faith. Daniel had it by God's grace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had it by God's grace. And Nebuchadnezzar, to this point, to the end of chapter 3, doesn't have it. Because in his sinfulness, he refused to bow before the Most High God. And because the root of all sinfulness is pride. Pride that looks at self. Pride, you notice through this chapter, as Joe read it and as we dig into it here, that throughout chapter 4, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar is that his eyes are on himself. All through the opening chapters. That's what pride is. It's self-absorption. It's self-consumption. And that is the root of all sin. Pride glorifies self instead of glorifying God. Pride makes the desires of one's own heart to be the foremost objects of worship. And pride says, I will be God to me. I will reign sovereign from the throne of my own life. That's what pride says, and that's what we all say. It's what's at the very root of our natural fleshly sinfulness that we have inherited from Adam. And that ultimately was the tenor of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Even though he was great, he was very impressed with the one true God and with what He can do and with His power to do things that Nebuchadnezzar could never have imagined before. Ultimately, still though, he would not bow down and worship God Most High. He wouldn't surrender the throne of his life to God Most High. He wouldn't submit to Him. He wouldn't live by faith in Him. Now we see it exemplified again here in chapter 4. as we see that even after God has put all of His power on display again in the fiery furnace, and even after the king has decreed that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must be allowed to worship God, and even after He said that anyone who speaks against God will be killed, here now again in chapter 4, He still sees Himself as the Sovereign One. Now here's what's interesting, first of all, about chapter 4. What's interesting about it is that it's written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. These are his words, not Daniel's words about him. And it was written after all of the events that it describes. Nebuchadnezzar went through this whole ordeal and then wrote about it in hindsight, in retrospect. And notice the tone as he's writing again in retrospect, after it's all said and done. Notice the tone of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Right from the outset, look at verse 2. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Finally, after everything that He went through here in chapter 4, finally, after this great, humiliating, destructive fall that God sovereignly brought him through, finally he's able to speak about his relationship to God in personal terms. Now it's his God. These are the signs and the wonders that God has done for me. And finally, he's submitted to the sovereign reign of God, right? And the sovereign dominion of God. Instead of rebelling against it like he has up until this point, especially in chapter 3 when he built that giant golden statue of himself and made everybody bow down to it. Now, instead of requiring that everybody bow to him, he's submitting to the dominion of God, who has given him the dream in chapter 2. That proclaimed that God is the only sovereign ruler of the universe. The one who sets kings up and who tears them down. The one who destroys all earthly kingdoms and builds his own eternal and unshakable kingdom. Now Nebuchadnezzar is saying, that's the only thing that matters to me. That eternal, unshakable kingdom. Last time in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar said, there's no way. I'll admit that this God of Daniel and these three guys, that this God of the Hebrews, I'll admit that He's strong, I'll admit that He's powerful, but I will not admit that His sovereignty is greater than my sovereignty. I won't bow. I'll make everybody bow to me instead. I'll make everybody say that my kingdom and my dominion are the greatest, not His. But see, now here, all of that stubborn, arrogant defiance has been obliterated. All of that prideful, self-willed autonomy is gone. And here Nebuchadnezzar is surrendered to the Most High God, surrendered to His rule and authority. And he's acknowledging the greatness of God's kingdom. He's praising the glory of God's dominion. But again, it's in hindsight, isn't it? He's written it after everything went down already. He had to go through quite a bit, didn't he? A lot of humbling, humiliating, painful, pride-crushing providence he had to go through in order to get to this point, right? And that's what chapter 4 is all about. It's all about an unimaginably humiliating fall of Nebuchadnezzar the Great and then his remarkable restoration, all at the sovereign hand of the Most High God. Now, several weeks ago, when we first started to study Daniel, in that very first sermon on Daniel, I said to you that the key to understanding the entire book, and especially these first four chapters of the book of Daniel, the key to understanding it is given to us in the second verse of chapter 1. You remember chapter 1 and verse 2, where we're told that when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to Jerusalem, after the conquest of the city of Jerusalem, after he prevailed and succeeded and destroyed the city, he took the vessels of the temple of God in Jerusalem and he brought them back with him to Babylon and he put them in the treasure house of his own false gods. You remember that's the key to understanding what Daniel's all about, because by doing that, Nebuchadnezzar was making a statement that he had not only triumphed over the people of Judah, but he had triumphed over their God as well. I'm so powerful. I'm so unstoppable. I'm so victorious. I'm such an unstoppable conqueror that I can subdue this people and then walk into the temple of their God and take whatever I want. And their God can't do a thing about it, and I can take it all back with me and put it in the temple of my gods who have given me this victory. That's what this book is all about. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar saying, I'm stronger than your God. My gods are stronger than your God. And the book and everything that happens in these opening chapters especially is a demonstration by the sovereign power of God of how desperately wrong Nebuchadnezzar was about that. And it all comes now to a head in Nebuchadnezzar's life right here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he has another dream. First dream was of a giant statue. This time the dream is of a giant tree. He tells us about it in verse 10. I'm just going to read through it for you here. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. And part of this, by the way, is God acknowledging to Nebuchadnezzar that this is how he fancies himself. This is how powerful he thinks himself to be. A tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. And its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all, and the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That's a little more, right, than is actually the case about Nebuchadnezzar. He's not quite as powerful as this tree would indicate him to be. His reign isn't quite as universal. There are Medians, and there are Egyptians, and there are Persians, and there are other people doing things on the planet. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar. And notice that the language of the dream sort of does correspond to the language of the Genesis account, doesn't it? And how all of the birds of the fields and all of the birds of the air and all the beasts of the fields and all flesh was fed by God and nourished by God and provided for by God. In other words, God is saying, I'm acknowledging to you, this is how you see yourself. You see yourself as not only the most powerful person on the world, not only the most powerful dictator on the earth, of the most powerful kingdom on the earth, you see yourself as God. You have deified yourself. And the vision of the tree indicates his self-deification. And then he goes on, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, an angel, come down from heaven. And he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, and let the beasts flee from under it, and let the birds flee from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth, and let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to this end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, God says, I'm going to glorify myself by taking you down. Again, he dreamed this. Nebuchadnezzar did. This was a unique kind of dream for him. It was more vivid, more significant, he knew, than ordinary dreams. And so again, he summoned all of his diviners and Chaldeans. This time, though, he tells them the dream first. He doesn't require them to make it known to him first. He tells them the dream and then simply asks them for the interpretations. Verse 7 makes that clear. The magicians, the enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, they all came in and I told them the dream. But even then, they couldn't make known to me its interpretation. And so he remembers Daniel. Daniel can do it. He summons Daniel. Now, most commentators take Nebuchadnezzar at his word there in verse 7 when he says that all of his wise men and Chaldeans and astrologers, that none of them could make known the interpretation to the king. See, I think they absolutely could have. I just think none of them had the courage to do it. It's not a hard thing to interpret, right? king dreams of a big tree, bigger than any other tree, under which all of the beasts of the earth and all of the birds of the air find their shelter, and then the tree's going to be cut down. They're going, yeah, we get it. I think they absolutely knew what this dream was about. It's not a hard thing to interpret. It's not some great mystery. Someone says, chop down that tree and let him. Then it starts talking in masculine personal pronouns. Chop it down and let him have the mind of a beast and the portion of the beast of the field. I think everybody got what this dream was about. I think Nebuchadnezzar got what this dream was all about. That's why it scared him so bad. That's why he was so afraid and disturbed by it. And I think the Chaldeans all got it too, but none of them had the guts to say the obvious, the tree's you, king. And someone in heaven, probably the same guy that was responsible for that whole furnace deal, is saying that you're going to get chopped down. None of them wanted to say that because none of them wanted to become the targets of one of Nebuchadnezzar's famous temper tantrums. I mean, even Daniel, right? When the king told him the dream, verse 19 says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. And his thoughts alarmed him. Daniel's doing this. Oh, man. Because Daniel knows, but he's very, very anxious and very, very nervous about telling the king what this dream is and what it really means. He got it right away. And the prospect of having to say the obvious to Nebuchadnezzar was frightening even to Daniel. And so finally the king reassured him. He said, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. What he means is, look, Daniel, I know it's not good, but give it to me straight. I want the truth. No threats this time. No, I'll tear you limb from limb and tear your house down this time. Just tell me what it means. And so Daniel does. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. God has exalted him to the status and success that he has enjoyed so far as the king. It's not by his own doing. It's not by his own power, his own intelligence, anything. It's all by the grace and the power of and the providence and the sovereign provision of God. His empire was the greatest in the whole world, but only because God made it so. But because Nebuchadnezzar's heart was filled with pride, God was going to cause that great tree to be chopped down. The stump, the roots would be left. That means he's not going to be killed. He's not going to die yet, but it's going to be banded with iron, which means God's going to put a constraint on what he can and can't do. And he's literally, specifically going to lose his marbles for 7 periods of time. Probably literally means 7 years. 7 years until he came to see and came to acknowledge that the Most High God rules in all the affairs of men, that God does set up whom he will, that God does bring down whom he will, that God does whatever he wants to do, that God can take the lowliest man and make him a king, which is what he does here, right? I'm going to take a guy who's for 7 years been eating grass and mooing like a cow, and I'm going to make him the king after it's all said and done. To show you I can do whatever I want to do because I'm God. He doesn't have to consult with us. He doesn't have to ask us. He doesn't have to have us take a vote to say this is what we think is best and what we think you should do. God, he's sovereign. And he answers to no one outside of himself. So, Nebuchadnezzar says in his words, including words that are a plea, this is what Daniel says to the king. Verse 27. He says to the king, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. Stop sinning. Stop your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Maybe, king, God's giving you a warning here. Maybe this is a call to repentance, king. You see Daniel's submissiveness of heart, by the way? This is a wicked king. There's nothing godly in this king. This king hasn't proven himself anybody worthy in God's economy of being submitted to. And yet Daniel knows that in God's economy, even if they don't prove themselves worthy, we submit to them because God's established them. Did we not learn that in the book of Romans? And so Daniel is respectful of this king who's the worst kind of king. We would picket this king. We would lobby against this king. We would take out smear campaigns against this king. We would rally ourselves to vote this king out of office, and that's fine to do. But Daniel says, while he's king, I will submit to him as my king, and I will honor him as my king. And he's pleading with him to repent of sin so that this final judgment may not come against him, and the length of his prosperity might be lengthened, might be increased. That's a humble heart before his king that Daniel has. Pleads with his king to repent. Nebuchadnezzar hears all of it and immediately, right, falls on his face in humility before God and repents. Right? No. Verse 29 says that at the end of 12 months, a whole entire year goes by, and at the end of the year, now it's been a year since this vision and interpretation, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, looking around, and he says to himself, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built? God didn't build it. God didn't give it to me. This isn't the result of some sovereign benefit that he's poured down on me. I built it by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty." A full year has gone by, 12 whole months, and Nebuchadnezzar's attitude and sinful pride hasn't changed one single bit. He stood there, looked around at this great city, and make no mistake, historically, archaeologically, what we know about Babylon is that this was, as cities go, especially in the ancient world, this was a fabulously great city. A spectacular city. Nebuchadnezzar was famous for what he did to this city. He was famous, for one thing, for building the great hanging gardens of Babylon inside the city walls that are considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the gardens, I mean, if you don't understand what these things were, these gardens were fantastic. He built them for his wife. His wife was from Media, which was a kingdom up in the mountains, and that's where she grew up. And so her home was all lush and full of hills and trees and streams and every kind of flowering plant and bush. It was beautiful. Natural beauty was all around her as she grew up in the Median Empire. And then she marries Nebuchadnezzar, moves down to Babylon. And even though Babylon is the most powerful kingdom on the earth, it's still in the middle of Iraq. It's in the middle of the desert. It's in the middle of this big, dry, flat, mountainless plain. All it's got geographically going for it is the mighty Euphrates River. It's just a plain, dull, ugly thing compared to her home up in the mountains. And so Nebuchadnezzar had these massive tiered gardens built for her in order to recreate the beauty of those mountains that she grew up in. He literally built these huge stacked platforms the size of modern city blocks. I kid you not. And they were elevated up row after row on stone columns and pillars and arranged at different heights so that the contours of them, and they were vast, as far as the eye could see, they were vast. The contours of them literally resembled mountains. And then up on these massive, huge, elevated platforms, he built huge stone planters and filled them with soils that he had imported from other parts of the earth. And they were deep enough so that the roots of the tallest trees could grow there. And that's what he did. He brought them in. Every kind of tree, every kind of plant, every kind. He made these lavish gardens. And then for water, his engineers created these giant screws down at the base of the Euphrates River, and they were turned by oxen, and they brought water up to the top of these gardens, and then it flowed down in rivers and streams to water all of those exotic imported plants and trees. I mean, wow! This is fabulous! This was an incredible city. Herodotus even says that the outer walls of the city of Babylon that surrounded the city itself, that they were thick enough, they were wide enough that two chariots, each one being drawn by four horses, could pass each other as they were being ridden on top of the walls of the city of Babylon. Those are big walls. It's huge. I mean, even by modern standards, this city was spectacular. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it. And he stood there on his roof and looking around at all of that. And he thought to himself, you know what? You remember that dream I had and how worked up I got about it and how Daniel said that all of this is because of what God has given me. If I don't humble myself before him, he's going to punish. It's been a year. It's been 12 months and nothing has happened. None of that's going to come true. Daniel's God isn't going to bring me down. I'm Nebuchadnezzar the Great. I built all of this. All of this success, all of this wealth, all of this fabulous stuff is a result of my power. It's all a testament to my glory and my majesty. Forget Daniel's God. He's nothing compared to me. Literally, this is his perspective on the world and on his life and on everything. The words he says there in verse 30 say it all, right? This is Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. And verse 31 says that the words aren't even done falling out of his mouth yet when God sovereignly interrupts him. Stop talking, foolish king. And a voice fell down from heaven and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, this kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. This time, it's not Daniel relaying the message and then pleading with the king to repent. This time, it's the very voice of God come down from the throne of heaven on high. And this time, there won't be any delays. There won't be 12 more months. There won't be second chances. Immediately, verse 33 says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers. And his nails were like bird's claws. Now, a lot of people try to reconcile what happens to Nebuchadnezzar with some modern scientific analysis and what we know about certain diseases that people catch and maybe some brain disorder that might have happened. They try to scientifically rationalize this thing. Forget all of that. If God afflicted him with a known disease, God afflicted him with a known disease. If God did something supernatural and that science or medicine can't quantify, then great, God did something supernatural. None of that matters. What matters, I believe, here is that this is what God did, and it's a case where in God's perfect wisdom and sovereign power, the punishment exactly fits the crime. God didn't reach into a grab bag of tricks and just throw something randomly out there. This is the significance to what God did to him. God is absolutely just, right? And here, in His justice, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar perfectly corresponds to the sin of which he was guilty. Because when men give the glory of God to themselves, they become like animals. History proves it, Scripture proves it, our experience proves it. We do things in our rebellion and in our sinfulness that human beings should not do and we're not created to do. We lose all reason, we lose all rational thought, we lose all objectivity, and we do things that only animals do. They become like beasts. Let me explain that to you from Romans chapter 1. Here's what God says. You remember when we studied Romans, Paul says this about what happens to sinners in their sin. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. God gave them up. When men turned from God, God turned from men and gave them up to the corrupting, degrading effects of sin. That's how it works. In other words, and Paul in Romans 1 lays out a pattern for how it works. God lifts His restraining hand and says, I'm going to let the sin that you're indulging in take its course. And the course that it takes men is a degrading course, a debasing course, where they become more like beasts than like rational, reasonable men. God gave them up. Paul lists three specific ways in which God gives sinners up in Romans 1. In verse 24, he says that God gave them up to impurity, primarily sexual impurity, because that seems to be what the sinful flesh craves and lusts after the most. God gave them up, secondly, in verse 26 of Romans 1, to dishonorable passions. And that Greek phrase means sexual perversions. A far step beyond impurities. And thirdly, Paul says in Romans 1:28 that God gave them up to a debased mind. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Men become more like beasts, and even in their rational capacity, they try to rationalize their beastly behavior, is what Paul is saying. This is the way that sinful depravity progresses, from impurity to perversion to the debasement of the mind. Take, for example, sexual sin. Depravity progresses from impurities like promiscuity and fornication and adultery, where fleshly lusts are entertained, to then sexual perversions like prostitution and homosexuality and incest and pedophilia and bestiality, where fleshly lusts become more and more and more perverse, to then the third step, the total and complete debasement of the mind, where people who should be mortified about what they're doing and what's going on in the world around them, who should be horrified and ashamed of it, instead they start to say, these things are actually good. These things are actually right. And people should have a right to do them, and we should protect those rights by law. And they demand that you and I and the whole world recognize that these perversions are right and good. That's what sin does. It tears us down from the image of God to people who act like animals. That's the progression Paul lays out. Don't you? You see it going on in our own time? You see it going on in our own culture? You see it going on in our churches? In churches all around this world and from all kinds of different denominations, for one example, the homosexual agenda is being pushed and promoted so hard and so fast that it's now commonplace for pastors and ministers to be ordained to the ministry who are practicing homosexuals. And anybody who dares disagree with that or speak against that, you're branded as a bigot. James Boyce asks this question. He asks, what do we make of that? What is that? Is it just a matter of rights for minorities, like the agenda says it is? He says, don't ever let them talk you into that lie. The homosexual community demanding that churches ordain practicing homosexual is nothing less than that homosexual agenda coming to the church, which is supposed to be the recognized moral authority of the land. And they're saying, we demand that as the moral authority that you declare before all people and before the world that what we do as homosexuals is right and is good. He's right. That's exactly what's going on. Impurity has given way to perversion in our culture, and now perversion has caused a debasement of the mind to such a degree that people are demanding that the perversion be recognized as legitimate and healthy and good. That's how it works. This is the progression. This is where it goes in individual lives and in cultures and societies and the world in general. And it's bad enough, right, to be given over to impurity. Worse, to be given over to perversion. Worst of all, to be given over to the kind of mind that says, I demand that people, and I even demand that God, recognize that whatever I want to do in my depravity is good and right. All of those principles from Romans 1 apply to every kind of sin, not just sexual sin. It's how we got, right, from the impurity of idolizing our own individual rights to the perversion of abortion, where we slaughter our own unborn children and then call it a reproductive right, to then the absolute debasement of our minds, where we would argue that it's right and good to do it. It's right and good to murder children. It's right and good to have partial birth abortion, where we'll shove a steel needle through the skull of a child and kill it. And then we're going to insist, and then we're going to demand that be protected by law. We've become like animals. We've become like beasts. And in September 1982, Newsweek magazine ran an article, and in this article there was a picture of a baboon killing its infant child. And the headline of the article said, biologists say that infanticide is as normal as the sex drive, and that most animals, including men, practice it. The point of the article is obvious, right? Here's their argument. Other animals kill their young. Humans are highly evolved animals. Therefore, it's right and normal for humans to kill their young. You see how perverse, you see how debased the human mind becomes? Even highly educated, scientifically astute and trained minds. You see the irony, though? Here they are arguing that because animals do a certain thing, that thing should be considered normal for humans, when the reality is humans aren't animals. Humans are created in the image of God, but when we're given over to the degradation of our sinful lusts and passions, our minds become so debased that we start acting like animals. We stop living according to the objective word that God has made clear, and the law that He has revealed, and what He says is right and good and beautiful. And instead we start living subjectively according to our own impurities and the increasingly perverse lusts and passions of our flesh. Passions for sex, passions for money, passions for fame, passions for power, passions for control. That was Nebuchadnezzar's life. And his mind had become so debased by sin that no matter what God did to demonstrate His power and authority to Nebuchadnezzar, no matter what miracles God did, Nebuchadnezzar would not bow, would not submit, would not worship Him. Because in his pride, he thought he was the center of the universe. And so God humbled him. God bowed him. God stripped him of all of his pride and all of his achievements, his entire kingdom, until he recognized that anything he had, whatever he did, whatever he was all a gift of God. Because God can bring down the mightiest of men, and God can lift up the lowliest. So verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Isn't that so telling, so significant? The humbling ended. His reason came back when he finally took his eyes off of himself and raised him up to heaven. In an act of dependence on God, he lifts his eyes up. That's the essence of real humility. The essence of it is looking away from self. Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride and he was completely absorbed with himself. Now understand this. There's also a kind of false humility. There's a kind of counterfeit humility that might seem humble, but really isn't humble, because it's not looking away from self and unto God. Counterfeit humility might sort of cringingly say, oh, how worthless and sinful and wretched I am, and still have its eyes fixed on self. See, in outright arrogance, like Nebuchadnezzar's case, the person is caught up in their own strength, caught up in their own power, caught up in their own abilities, caught up in their own accomplishments. But there's also this other side of the coin, this fake, counterfeit kind of humility where the person isn't caught up in their own strength. They're caught up in their own weakness. And see, their focus is still on themselves. Real humility, though, like Nebuchadnezzar, finally, real humility just looks completely away from self and looks to heaven. Real humility doesn't just recognize that I'm nothing. Real humility is consumed with the fact that God is everything. Real humility doesn't just admit that we can't stand by ourselves, that we're weak, that we're powerless, that we're hopeless. It doesn't stay there and go, oh, poor me, I'm weak and powerless and hopeless. It lifts its eyes to heaven and rejoices that God makes us stand in His strength. That's real humility. And that's why I'm convinced here that what Nebuchadnezzar says when his reason is returned to him is an evidence of real faith-filled humility. Then I praised the Most High. Stop there for a second. That name of God, Most High, it's never been used in Daniel until now. Until chapter 4. And here it's used 7 times in this chapter, all by Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth. And everywhere else in the Old Testament scriptures that title, Most High, is used of God, it's not used to speak primarily of His power, but of His dominion, of His authority, of His sovereign rule and reign. Nebuchadnezzar praising God as Most High is Nebuchadnezzar finally recognizing and surrendering to God's lordship in his life. Then I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, including me. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm nothing, but He's everything. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none, not even me, can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? I love it. Don't you love it? There's both elements of faith together, like we saw last week. God is all powerful first, and He does whatever He pleases with His power among the inhabitants of heaven and earth. And when He does whatever He pleases, whether it's exalting me and blessing me or making me moo like a cow and eat grass for 7 years, I will praise Him. I will honor Him. I will trust Him. I will worship Him. I will follow Him. I will obey Him. No one can stay His hand. No one is stronger. No one is more sovereign. No one can say to Him, what have you done? No one can question Him. No one can question His sovereign, omnipotent decrees and say, you owe me an explanation for why, in all of your power, you wouldn't prevent this horrible thing from happening to me, or why, in your sovereignty, you would allow this to happen to me. Even when God's decrees mean that you're going to be a raven nutcase eating grass for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar says, I will not question Him. I will not say, what have you done? You see, a non-repentant, unregenerate unbeliever wouldn't say that. A person still in their sins would come out, if they were able, from Nebuchadnezzar's ordeal, and they would say, all right, I recognize God's power. I recognize that He did this to me, and I curse Him for it. I hate Him for it. He had no right to do that to me. And now I can't trust Him. And if I'm going to have anything good in my life, I'm going to have to do it my way. That's what sinners say. That's what we say in our sin. But Nebuchadnezzar's heart says, He's sovereign. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He can do whatever He wants with me because He made me and He rules me and I trust Him and I submit to Him and I praise Him. True humility. True humility. James says in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud but exalts the humble. And then in a few verses after that, he says in verse 10 of James 4, he gives the command, therefore, to humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And isn't that exactly what God did with Nebuchadnezzar? He opposed him, humbled him, brought him down when he was proud. And then when true humility had been forged in his heart, God lifted him back up. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established again in my kingdom. Still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Look, when James says that God exalts the humble, he doesn't mean that God is going to point to me and say, look how great that guy is. That's not what happens when God exalts somebody. He means God is going to lift me up in his sovereign, all-powerful arms, hold me, bless me, and give me exactly what he knows in his perfect wisdom and will that I need in order to ascribe all of the praise and glory to him. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did. God says, I'm going to fill you with that humility, even it takes driving your face into the ground for a while. Even if it takes suffering, even if it takes sickness, even if it takes bankruptcy, even if it takes losing jobs, I'm going to humble you because I love you and I care for you. And I want to lift you up and give you exactly what you need and nothing more, nothing less, so that you can exalt me and praise me and glorify me in your life, which is what is best for you. Now, isn't that exactly what the gospel does to us? The gospel, it humbles us so that God can lift us up and bless us. The gospel is a very humbling message, right? Son of God came down from heaven in order to shed his own blood for me because I'm so desperately, hopelessly sinful and depraved that there's nothing I can do that's good and nothing I can even begin to do to save myself or offer God one little speck of righteousness and earn his favor by it. Jesus had to do everything for me because I'm so hopeless. And he did it all at the cost of everything, his own life, laid it all down. That's utterly humbling for me, right? Is there really any way to keep exalting ourselves and to keep living for our own glory and to keep singing our own praises if our eyes are fixed on Jesus? If you're struggling with pride, it's because you're not looking at the cross enough. If you're really looking at the cross, if your soul is really resonating with what Jesus did for you, there's no room for pride. Doesn't the glory of His majesty remind us of our own smallness as created beings? And yet, other side of the coin, at the same time, the same gospel, the same glory of Christ teaches us that as wretched as we are and as foul as we are in our sin, we are far more loved than we ever dared to imagine we could be. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. It means take your eyes off yourself and fix them on Christ. Stop comparing yourself to others and saying, well, at least I'm not as wretched as they are. Or, in the self-deprecating way, no one is more wretched than me. And then staying there and wallowing there in that pity. Look to Christ, who is your humbled and exalted King of Kings, who died for all of your sins, who has made you a child of the King and acceptable to the King. Take your eyes off self. Take your eyes off your accomplishments. Fix them on what Jesus did on the cross. Take your eyes off your failures. Take your eyes off all the disasters in your life. Stop being so consumed with all that stuff and lift your eyes up to heaven where the Most High God sits on the throne with Jesus at His right hand beckoning you to draw near because His grace is there. And His grace is enough for whatever you've gone through, for whatever you are going through. And find there, at that throne, all of the grace and all of the mercy that you need in Him. Pray with me. Father, humble us. Whatever it takes, we would pray this in submission to You as the Sovereign King, in submission to You who are all wise and all knowing. We would ask that You would do whatever You deem best to humble us before You, to make us to trust You, to cause our eyes to be pried off of ourselves and fixed on You. That we might honor You and glorify You and worship You and trust You. And so, Father, we pray that Your Word would be active in this way, that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, and that as we come to this table, that You would feed us, that You would nourish us, that You would grow us by the grace of Jesus Christ that has been lavished upon us. We praise You, Father, that You have saved us by this grace. And we ask for you to continue to sanctify us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Come to the table. Let's sing about the grace of God and the grace of Jesus.